Please have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 14. Now, we all have different reactions, don't we, to different tastes. There's some foods that we like, there's some foods that we really don't like. How many people here like Brussels sprouts? How many people can't stand Brussels sprouts? They're the super tasters, they are. Some people can taste something in Brussels sprouts which the rest of us can't, which means that they really can't stand them. Now, so with taste, it is very individual. Some things we really love, some things we really don't like. And some things, they're just bland. But imagine what it'd be like to be brought up on a completely bland diet and then encounter powerful taste for the first time ever. I saw this illustrated once in real life. I've been fortunate enough to have gone out to Kenya for 3 weeks to help the Maasai build a church. And it had been hard work. We'd been living alongside the Maasai. We'd been sleeping on the floor under mosquito nets. And if you wanted to go out to the toilet in the middle of the night, you had to take a torch with you because of the leopards. It really was quite extreme, this particular one. We'd had 3 weeks of their food. And our African brothers, they have some food which is really, really nice. They've done wonderful things with tomato sauces and beans and things like that. But their staple food, which they eat day in, day out, is something that, it's got many different names, but they call it sudsa there. And all it is, Hannah's wincing because she's tried it. What they do there is they take a sweet corn cob, a maize cob, and they let it dry out, and then they pound it into a powder, and it keeps like that. And when you want to eat it, you add boiling water. And you reconstitute it into something which is like a very, very heavy mashed potato. Very, very sticky. And you just get given slices of this. You do, because they stir it in the pot and have these big stirring things, build up big muscles and things like that. And they give you a slice of this. And that is your staple food. And in fact, it's a sign of manhood as to how many of these cakes that you can eat. So we were there, and most of us could manage maybe half or one. By the locals, they were having 3 or 4 of them. And the thing is, it's virtually tasteless. It's got a texture, but it doesn't really have any taste at all. So anyway, we came to the end of our 3 weeks, and we went back to Nairobi, and the elders of the church came with us. And after they'd fed us for 3 weeks, we said, okay, we'll treat you to a meal. And we went for a pizza. And it was absolutely incredible, because we were there, and they were really on spicy hot pizzas. They had this spicy meat on. And the first of these elders, he took a bite, and he took a little bite, and he just had a bit of cheese on. And he'd never had cheese before. And it nearly blew him away. He nearly fell off his chair. And the thing is, the other elders thought it was so funny. One of the things about African culture is if any misfortune happens to someone, it's the most hilarious thing in the world. So if you nearly fall out the back of a moving vehicle and die, that's hilarious. That happened to me. Much to their amusement. But anyway, they were all busy laughing, and the next one came along. And he took a big bite, and he got some spicy meat. And it was so overpowering for this poor lad that he had his tongue out, he thought, and he had to run to the toilet and wash his mouth out. He just couldn't stand the really powerful tastes. But for us Westerners, it was absolutely wonderful. And it just shows how we all have different tastes and we're used to different things. And what's true physically is also true spiritually. We have our spiritual taste buds, don't we? There's some things that we prefer, some things that we just cannot stand. And that's true for everyone, both Christians and non-Christians. And this sense of taste helps us to explain the different responses we see from people when they hear the good news of the gospel. Now we know, don't we, from earlier in Matthew's gospel, that Christians are called to go out there and to be salt and light in the world. They're called to share the love of God. They're called to share the gospel message. And the light that we share, that shows the love of God. While salt, it acts as a preservative or as something which heals. And you know what it's like when you put salt on a wound, don't you? It kills all the bacteria, but oh, it doesn't half sting. Salt is also used in food as well. It brings out the flavour of food, adding that little bit of richness. And when it comes to salt in food, some people like a lot, some people only like a little. Well, in our passage this morning, we see a prophet of God. We see John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he has been fulfilling his calling of being light and salt to his generation. He's there. He's proclaiming the gospel at that time, which was to point to Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he's standing for what is right and true. That means he's also been a little bit salty. And here in John chapter 14, these opening words, we see what happens to him when the political powers of his day find his message a little bit too salty, something that's not to their taste. So what's been going on? John the Baptist has been heralding the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. He's baptized scores of people. They've flocked to him out from the cities. And he's even baptized our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that served as the starting point for Jesus' public ministry when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down on him in the form of a dove. And after this, John the Baptist knows that he is going to diminish in stature as Jesus grows. But that doesn't stop him working. He keeps on serving the Lord, doing the things that the Lord had called him to do. There's no gentle retirement for this fiery prophet. He's out there preaching, calling people to repentance, and standing up for what is right and what is true. And one of the things that he picks up on is the immoral behaviour of the political elite. Now, we all like to moan and criticise, don't we, about our political leaders, whether or not we have voted for them, whether or not we've even voted. We all like to have our opinion. And one of the blessings of being in our democracy is that people are allowed to have this right to criticise. But that's not the case for most people in the world today. I mean, when you look at the pages of history, it is very, very unusual. So back in John the Baptist's time, you know, if you criticise the political leaders, then you could really end up in an awful lot of trouble. So people used to just have to get on with their lives and let the political elite get on with theirs, no matter how corrupt they were, no matter how bad their morals were, no matter what they were doing. They had to just get on with it. Now, how blessed we are to have the freedoms that we take for granted. Well, for John the Baptist, when he sees the things that are going on, he knows that they are wrong. He knows that they're not what God wants. So he stands up and he criticizes Herod. And look what happens to him. The situation is that Herod Antipas, he's not King Herod. King Herod was one of the earlier generations. Herod Antipas, he was the regional governor. And he's decided to divorce his first wife, which is something that wasn't allowed under Jewish law, but it was allowed under Roman law, in order to marry his brother's wife, Herodias. And Herodias had divorced Philip in order to marry Herod. It's a terribly moral situation, which is bad, it's wrong in God's eyes. And people were upset about it. In fact, Herod's first father-in-law, the one who's just had his daughter sent back home, he'd even kicked off, and there'd been a sharp border war about it. People had died over this. It was a political thing. And in the eyes of the Jewish people, the way Herod had behaved had really undermined his Jewishness. He was there, and he was sort of a Jew, but he was governing these people who were Jewish, and he had to maintain that sort of veneer of Jewish respectability, even though his heart was directed towards the pagan world and the Romans. So when he does this, he undermines his Jewishness in the eyes of the people. It's bad for him politically, because the last thing you want is the great unwashed rebelling and the legions having to come in to put it down. He's there to maintain order in the area. So the last thing he wants is a fiery prophet out in the desert who has got the ear of the people standing up and denouncing him. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. So, what's he going to do? He's going to keep John quiet. He's going to have him arrested. He's going to have him put out of the way where he can't do any more damage. He doesn't have him killed because he's concerned about the people. And when we see in the other Gospels, there's a slightly softer view there. We see that he's also fascinated by John. Herod, he's there, he's thinking politically, maybe he's fascinated. He's also a bit stubborn. But not in the case of his new wife Herodias. She's really upset about what John has been saying. And she just wants to get rid of him. You can just imagine the arguments, can't you, between Herod and Herodias about this. Herod is stubborn, Herodias is cunning. And then we get to this situation we see in verses 6 to 9. Herod's birthday party. A time of celebration, a time of rejoicing. A time when everyone important in the area is gathered together in one place. And Herodias sends in her 12 to 14 year old daughter from her first marriage, and she dances very seductively in front of these drunk men. And Herod, the worst for wear for drink, he makes a bold promise, the sort of promise that the emperor would make. A promise which he ends up having to keep, much to his disgust, because it's made in front of all these powerful, powerful people. He's trying to sound magnanimous, like a powerful emperor, but in reality he's just the regional governor of Galilee. But he promises this girl whatever she wants. And the girl is still young enough to look to her mother for advice. She goes to Herodias and is prompted to ask for John the Baptist's head. And Herod's trapped. He can't say no without undermining himself in front of all the powerful elite. So, whatever he felt about it, he decides to keep his vow, an executioner is dispatched, and John the Baptist, he has no trial. It was illegal to put anyone to death without trial in the Roman Empire. And he's executed in a pagan way. He's beheaded rather than a Jewish way. Once again, Herod undermines his Jewish standing. And in a way, John the Baptist, at the end of his life, he points to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Because his death points to the sort of treatment our Saviour's going to have. At least our Saviour had a kangaroo court. There was nothing for John the Baptist. The cell door opened, the executioner walked in, and it was off with his head. The head's brought back to the party, and in those days they had a different idea of what made good entertainment. We know from the pages of history, people always used to go out and watch the executions for amusement. They're not going to be bothered about someone's head being brought into the party. It's not going to dampen any spirits, apart from maybe Herod, who has been forced to do something he doesn't want to do. Well, horrified by what went wrong, John's disciples were allowed to collect his body. Maybe it took a great deal of courage to go and ask for his body, just like it took a great deal of courage to go and ask for our Lord's body after he was crucified. And he was given an honourable burial. And then they go and tell Jesus. And so ends the life of the last of the Old Testament prophets and the last of the Old Testament martyrs. A man who gave his life for God's glory, a man whose death shone the light of the gospel into the darkest of places, into Herod's palace, and revealed its true nature for everyone to see. Well, this short passage highlights some things that we need to be aware of as Christians, because it's some things that we may encounter in our lives each and every day. We know, don't we, that Christians are called to be good, honest, law-abiding citizens. We do this because we've seen from Matthew's Gospel that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But just remember those parables. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but we live surrounded by the kingdom of darkness. Each day, we mix with different people at home, in the street, at work, and sometimes our Christian principles mark us out as different to other people, don't they? As Christians, we lead good, honourable lives. It means that we don't cheat on our expenses at work. It means that we're happy to help our neighbours out. It means that we may be called to be a peacemaker, to reconcile different people together. And in all those cases, We're being light. We're being the light of the Lord. And we share the gospel with people as well. But sometimes we have to be soaked, don't we? We have to stand up for what is good and right. And that may mean that we have to go against the flow, whether that's at work, or whether that's at home, or whether that's in our neighbourhoods. It means that at work, we treat customers fairly. We treat the supplying companies fairly. And our honesty may affect the profit margins of the company. And that can get you into trouble. We may point out that our neighbours don't really have the right to park in Mrs. Jones's disabled parking bay. That's going to make you popular, isn't it? In tense situations, we may be the one who will end up pointing out that everyone's unreasonable. And when you tell unreasonable people that, oh, they're often unreasonable to us in exchange. People do not like being shown that they are in the wrong. They do not like having their true natures revealed. And when this happens, all too often, they lash out in self-defense. And the Christian who's taken the stand for what is right ends up getting battered and bruised. And sometimes people will just go on previous experiences. As soon as they find out that you're a Christian, they don't like to be made inferior by some goody two-shoes. So straight away they're on your back. It can be hard being a Christian sometimes. And that's just living a moral life. When you start sharing the gospel with people, then it can become even harder. Now we know, don't we, that in that gospel message, we receive forgiveness of everything that we have done wrong. We're put back into that right relationship with God when we turn and face the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive us for all the things that we've done wrong. But in order to respond to that message of forgiveness, you've got to recognise that God exists, that we don't have the right relationship with him, that we have done things wrong, and that we're going to be called to account. They're all things that people don't like to be reminded of. The gospel message is a bright light that shines into dark places, and it exposes what people really want to hide. Just like Herod's life exposed what was going on at the heart of the palace. When we shine the gospel into people's lives, it means they can't hide from themselves what they are, and they can't hide from others. And they see that they're morally, ethically, and spiritually dirty. And there's no amount of perfume or makeup or getting yourself good and fit or a good reputation is going to hide how you stand before God. And at that point, they're either going to cry out for mercy and turn to the Lord, or they're going to try and smash the torch which is shining into their lives. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2, 15-16. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. It's all a matter of taste. Some people hear the gospel and respond in repentance. Others just want you to shut up and go away and stop bothering you, and they may try and make your life miserable from that point onwards. So what do we do if we find ourselves in that situation where people are attacking us just because we're Christians or just because we're trying to share the gospel with them? Well, there's two things to do. First of all, remember that the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, is already defeated. It is passing away. And instead of just adopting a them and us attitude, which is always tempting when we feel persecuted, we just retreat into some sort of Christian bubble. We need to pray that people will have their eyes opened to the spiritual realities facing them, that they are going to be called to account for what they have done. And this means that we can leave it to the Lord to sort out these problems. We pray that the Lord will have mercy upon them in the same way that he has had mercy upon us. We're only Christians because of the grace that God has shown us. And we need to pray that he shows that grace to other people. And we have to remember that with God, all things are possible. It is possible for people to have a change in taste. How many of us responded to the gospel the first time that we ever heard it? Did we? How many of us sat in the gospel for many years before we realised it applied to us? How many of us have a dim and distant memory of poking fun at people who are Christians? The Lord can work in the hardest of hearts. And the second thing we can do is when we find ourselves facing these situations where we're being persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ, we do what John's disciples did in verse 12. They went and told Jesus. They joined with Jesus' disciples, and he would have been able to comfort them and support them. When we face rejection and persecution, in whatever form it takes, for the sake of Jesus' name, he is able to carry us through. And we also have to remember that when we face these hardships, they're not just personal attacks upon us. If it was down to our own strength, then, you know, can we change hearts of stone? No, we can't. But when we speak the gospel message, when we have that Christian witness as light to the people around us, people look at us and they see Jesus in us. And this world always responds in a negative way against Jesus unless the Holy Spirit is working in that person's life. Those people living in darkness, when they see the light, their natural instinct is to run away and hide. They don't like the taste of the kingdom. Despite this, as Christians, we've got that charge to go out there and share the love, the light, the salt, the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we need to be fully prepared for the consequences. When people respond, it's wonderful, the best thing in the world. When people respond negatively, that's at least a response. In our society today, the usual thing is apathy. People just don't care. But we need to be going out there, making sure that the gospel is offered to people so that those who have got that taste for it are able to respond, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and be forgiven. And as we go out there, it's hard work, but we keep on doing it for the glory of Christ's name.